Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. If it's here, important for you, it's important for us. The way we operate, you got a question, raise your hand. I'll call upon you. In fact, we have somebody here who does the mic, who's doing the mic tonight. Anybody? Go ahead, ma'am. Jump right into that.
Oh, go ahead. You can do it.
Oh, you have the first question? I thought you were going to do the mic.
I'm going to do the mic.
Oh.
Yeah.
Who's got the first question then?
Bob, leave my wife alone.
Oh. What did he say?
Hey.
I have no questions I want to ask you two about anything tonight. I don't even know you're here.
And I'm not coming to the parade. That's why that's a
problem. Okay. Who's got the first question? Yes, sir.
In Leviticus, God addresses Moses sometimes and Moses and Aaron sometimes.
Moses and what?
Moses and Aaron sometimes.
Okay.
I'm curious why in different chapters dealing with different things he addresses certain.
I would say probably in one of the chapters he's only talking to Moses, and the other chapter he's talking to both of them. That would be my guess.
Okay.
Just a wild stab at it. That help you?
Not really.
Well, I don't know what else it would be. I mean, that's probably what he's doing.
That's all it is.
It wouldn't be any significance to it. I mean,
okay.
Yeah. Sorry, you want me to put it in? Yes, ma'am. You have a question?
Yes, I do.
All right, come over here. We got a question down here. Real loud.
Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when it's talking about how God views children in a marriage or with divorced parents.
1 Corinthians chapter 7.
I think it starts in verse 10.
Okay, what did we get there first? What verse did you say?
10.
Verse 10, okay.
Okay, 14.
10 or 14, which is it? 14, okay. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Is that the verse?
Yeah. I guess my question is, if children go to heaven before they're saved or before they reach the age of accountability, no matter what happens to them, and then once they reach the age of accountability, they only go to heaven if they're saved, what is the significance of them having to be clean or unclean?
That is a very good question. That is an excellent question. Because it looks like that it has something to do with them going to heaven or not. That's a very good question. Very good question. Let me explain what you've got here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have the definitive chapter in all of the Bible on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He goes through and he explains almost every facet of what a New Testament biblical marriage is. And he puts it into every scenario that you would come up against. And in verse 14, he's talking about a saved person has now found themselves in a marriage with an unsaved person. This isn't somebody that necessarily just went out and married somebody unsaved that was saved. It's somebody that you find a lot. Two people get married. Maybe the wife will go to church and get saved, the husband's not, or vice versa. Something like that. It isn't necessarily talking about this person was a Christian and just decided to marry an unsaved person. You know, he's not talking about that. But what he's going through here is he's laying out that if you find yourself in that situation where you're married to somebody who is an unsaved person. And he noticed in verse 14, he puts it both ways. It can be the husband or the wife. It's either way. Brother or sister, he says there. And so what he's saying here is that he's given the whole outline of marriage. And what he's laying out here is the fact that if you find yourself in that situation, you're going to know that it's wrong to be married to an unsaved person, because the Bible says to be not unequally yoked in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, okay? So that person's going to come to that realization. What he's saying here is this. If you find yourself in a situation where you're married to an unsaved person, you don't divorce that person simply now because you found out it's wrong for you to be married to an unsaved person. What he's saying here is this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were their children unclean, but now they are holy. Here's what he's saying, and your question is a great question. He's saying that God does not recognize the marriage of two unsaved people. When God looks at a man and a woman who are unsaved, as far as God's concerned, it's like two barnyard animals mating and living together. He doesn't recognize the marriage. There's no sanctity or sanctification of the marriage. Marriage was given by God for God's people. It has to be in that context. Outside that context, God doesn't recognize the marriage. He uses the word sanctified here, set apart from the world. What he's saying here is that You don't have to divorce that person if you find yourself in that situation. He says a little bit later on, he says, but you might be the key, and I'm paraphrasing now, you might be the key for that person getting saved. So you don't want to just leave them now because you wake up, got saved, and you find out that I shouldn't be married to an unsaved person, so I'm out of here. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this. Two unsaved people, God does not recognize nor sanctify the marriage. If those two unsaved people have children, the children are under the blood, they go to heaven in a spiritual sense. But as far as the physical aspect of the law, they're illegitimate children. They're not being produced by a biblical marriage. So they may be, in society, they looked at as illegitimate. But what God is saying is this. Even though he does not recognize the marriage of two unsaved people, if a saved person finds themselves in that situation, he will recognize that marriage for the saved person's part. And even though, or when he recognizes the marriage, then he also recognizes the children, because he's now recognizing the marriage for the saved person's part. When he says the children are not unclean, he's not talking about in a spiritual sense. A baby is clean with God. He's talking about in the sense of being an illegitimate child as far as society is concerned. So what he's saying is that God recognizes the marriage for the saved person's part. He recognizes the children not as illegitimate as he would if they were both unsaved, but as legitimate because of the fact of the saved person's part. Then he tells the saved person, stay in it, because you may be the one that is the key to winning that person to Christ, is what he's saying. Does that help you?
Kind of, but what's the significance of them being like sanctified, or what's the significance of God acknowledging the children? Like, if they're already going to heaven, then why does it matter if they're acknowledged or not?
Because there's two acknowledgments in the Bible. There's a spiritual acknowledgment that they're under the blood and they're babies. There's a civil recognition that their babies are out of wedlock and not recognized because of the fact that they're illegitimate from a society standpoint. God is the God of two things. God, Romans chapter 13 tells us that God organized civil government. So there's two aspects to God when it comes to society. There's a spiritual side, and then there's a judicial side or a civil side. And from a civil side, God doesn't recognize the marriage because of the fact that they're not Christians. And from a spiritual side, he doesn't recognize it either. But once one of the people is saved in it, then he legitimizes it from the aspect that in his sight, they're not illegitimate children. It has nothing to do with their soul, has nothing to do with their spiritual side. It has to do with the civil government concept, that God looks at them and recognizes the marriage, not only in a spiritual form, but in a civil form, that those babies are not illegitimate, is what he's saying.
So what comes of that? Just the status of knowing that God recognizes
it? Nothing comes of it. It isn't something that produces anything. It's just the way God looks at it. If God looks at a marriage of two unsaved people, he sees nothing. Nothing comes of it. I mean, they may go through life and have a disaster. They may go through life and have the best life ever, but they both die and go to hell at the end. The fact that they both chose to get married in an unsaved state doesn't bring upon them any reproach from God. God just looks at it and refuses to accept the marriage on the grounds that he has established marriage by. When they have children in that marriage, he refuses to grant that child legitimacy, even though the kid's going to heaven, two different aspects. But the legitimacy of God recognizing the marriage would keep the kids, in God's mind, illegitimate. Now, that's nothing against the kid. It doesn't mean that the kids are going to turn out bad. It doesn't mean that God's going to curse the kids. It just means that God views the marriage within the society that God established. That marriage is unclean. And those children are unclean because they were produced in an environment that was unclean. Because God's environment is marriage. And when anything happens outside of that, then it becomes unclean in God's sight. And in this case, a person who got married to an unsaved person, maybe that person was unsaved, and then, as I said, it happens all the time, that person gets saved. God says, your first thought, if you're really going to do what's right, is, wow, I'm not supposed to be married to an unsaved person, I better divorce him. He says, uh-uh. He says, you don't do that because you stay in it, because you may be the key to winning that person to Christ. Don't worry about the kids. I'm not only going to sanctify the marriage because if your salvation, I'm going to sanctify the kids too, based on the saved person's part. It has nothing to do with anything that God does. It only has to do with what God recognizes as legitimate versus not legitimate. Does that help you?
So do the children have to be conceived or born when the person is saved in order to be viewed as legitimate? Or if the person is saved after conception or after birth,
it doesn't really matter. Whenever that person, let's say two people are unsaved and they get married and they have 2-3 kids and they're little kids. Now they're married. They're both unsaved. They already have the kids. One of them gets saved. At that moment, when one of them gets saved, God recognizes the marriage and recognizes the kids. See, that help you? That was a good question. That was very good questions. Very good question. Yes, ma'am. Wait a minute. Mike's coming to you.
Marriage was instituted before salvation.
So I'm sorry?
You said that marriage was designed by God for saved people, but it was instituted before there was salvation.
Well, it was instituted with Adam and Eve. They were saved. They weren't saved the same way you are, but they were God's people. God gave the institution of marriage to them. It just carried down through the nation of Israel. God recognized the marriage of the Israelites, but he didn't recognize the marriage of the Hittites. And in the New Testament, he recognizes the marriage of a Christian, but he doesn't marry the rest of the world. See, marriage was instituted with Adam and Eve. That's the first marriage in the Bible. And he's a type of Christ, and he's a type of the church. So you see the concept there. But marriage was not just designed for the church. I'm talking about because we're living in it now. But marriage started with Adam and Eve, and God recognized the marriage in the nation of Israel, but he didn't recognize it in Egypt, didn't recognize it with the Hittites or the Philistines, only with his and his people. It's the difference between the kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament and the kingdom of God in the New Testament. He recognized it within the physical realm of his kingdom with his people. He recognized it within the spiritual realm of his children in the New Testament. But marriage has been around. It was instituted by God with Adam and Eve, and it becomes a standard by which anybody that is with God follows that concept. That help you? Yeah. Go back to Marion here.
So he recognizes marriage even though he does not recognize one of the unsaved people.
I'm sorry?
He recognizes the marriage, but he does not recognize the individual that's unsaved.
Well, he recognizes the, no, he doesn't recognize the individual that's unsaved. He recognizes the marriage that is legitimate. Otherwise, it would be illegitimate, and the children would be illegitimate children. So he recognizes the marriage, not the person.
So it's for the sake of the children.
For the sake of the children, then.
For the what?
For the sake of the children, then.
Yes, basically, yes. Anybody else on that, or we got another question? Same one? Okay.
So I think you already answered it, but define recognized, why that is important. And I think you already said it was because of the children, but is there more to it than that?
No, it's just, it's, you know, the fact that there's not more to it than that. God recognizing something is a really big deal. I mean, put it in the context that God recognized the nation of Israel as his people. He never recognized any other nation on the planet as his people. That's a big deal. I mean, so you look at that, you realize that God took the nation of Israel and he recognized only that nation as his people. When he did that, he excluded all the other nations. Now, because he recognized his people, and he didn't recognize the other nations, if those nations want to get to God, they got to come through his people. When God established the concept of marriage, he set it up and recognized only that concept. So if a person wants to get a biblical New Testament marriage, they have to go through that concept to be recognized. Otherwise, God doesn't recognize it. Next question. Or if anybody wanted to ask, talk about this again. Still. More. Yes, John Gowans. Did you run track when you were in school? Did you run track? No, you. You. Did you? Did you? Did you? Were you fast?
I was a water boy.
Oh, well, okay, yeah. Go ahead, John. Where's my hat, by the way? Did you order it?
It's been 1 week.
Well, I order stuff on Amazon, it comes in 2 days. Go ahead.
I'm black time.
Hey, you don't want to mess with me. I've just been officially put on the list of goodpreaching.com, so you better stay with me.
You're official.
I'm official now.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. So when a couple, a saved couple, get divorced, they're not divorced in the eyes of God, are they?
Sure they are.
They are?
Absolutely.
Just because they've separated and they're not together anymore?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. Marriage in the Bible is flesh joining flesh. Divorce in the Bible is flesh leaving flesh. That simple. Had nothing to do with a piece of paper, had nothing to do with a ceremony, has nothing to do with the I do's, the I wills, or oh no, here we go. It simply has to do with flesh joining flesh or flesh leaving flesh. So I say people who are, when they get married, they're married, and when they get a divorce and the flesh leaves flesh, then they're divorced in God's sight. Absolutely. Otherwise, I mean, you have that question, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? which was dealing with Israel in the millennium, not the church age, by the way. He wants the mic again. Yeah.
So can I ask another question?
Sure. Especially so he's right there.
So in Mark 8, when Jesus resurrected that man, he saw people as trees.
People what?
As trees. I see men and they are like trees.
Oh, people like, okay, Mark 8.
Right?
Okay, let's go over there. Yeah. Mark chapter 8.
But that's not really the question, so.
Oh, okay, then don't ask it, just state it. What verse is your not question at?
24.
24? All right, I'll read your question that isn't a question. It says, I'm going to go back to verse 22. And he cometh to Bethesda, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Okay?
Okay, so now the question is, in Judges 9 and Ezekiel 31, there's seven trees mentioned. And they all represent something.
Right. Right. Each one of those trees in those two places represent the seven trees in the garden.
Right.
A Garden of Eden.
I mean, I have things like the olive is a tree of life and so forth.
Right.
Right. But do they also represent a type of person?
That's a good question. I've never looked at it that way. I guess they could. It wouldn't be a real direct connection. It'd kind of be of a loose thing. You can try to match them up because you don't have a trail. I mean, when he says here, he looked up and said, "I see men walking as tree or men as trees walking." He's talking about the fact that that's a great key in the Bible that people are likened to trees. Most people, you know, we talk about our family tree. You know, we have limbs. The cells in our body change every 7 years. They change every 7 years in the trees. That's a great key in the Bible that people are likened to trees. When you go over there in places in the Old Testament, like Ecclesiastes, where it says, if the tree falleth to the north or falleth to the south, wherever it falls, that's where it stays, then you know that that's talking about a man either going to heaven or hell. There are places in the Bible where when you find a tree, if you have this verse, it really opens it up and shows you that he's talking about people. Now, there are, from Ezekiel to Judges, there are seven trees that are found in the Garden of Eden. We know that those trees represent. It probably would, some of them would line up, but it probably would not line up across the board, simply because I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where you have a chain of evidence that links those to somebody in particular. When it comes to things in the Bible, and I tell this to people all the time, you got to have a chain of evidence that supports something. You can't just say something, make something up, without a chain of evidence that runs it back. If you do that, then you can do whatever you want to do with the Bible. Here, when you read that, you know, that is a definitive verse on men being like trees. So wherever you go in the Bible, and it talks about a tree, given the context, you can go back and you have the chain of evidence. When you go here, now you're dealing with seven different distinct trees. It would really be hard to try to match them. I mean, you could, but you'd have to make a lot of it up, if not all of it up, because there's just nowhere to go to substantiate that. Now, I know a lot of inspirational preaching, you can take liberty with some things, but even in that, there always has to be some kind of chain of reference evidence that puts it all, makes it flow for you. Otherwise, you're just taking something and making it say what you think it is, and there's no supporting evidence for that, and that could be trouble for somebody.
So could you go through the list and show what they represent, though?
Yeah, I can do that. First one's in Judges 9. Now, you're going to find that in the Old Testament, connected with this, there are seven trees. And in Judges chapter 9, you have four of them. And then you have the last three over in Ezekiel chapter 31. And the story here in Judges is about Abimelech becoming king over Israel. And it's kind of a story where they look for a king, and they work through four trees here who represent who wants to be king. And Abimelech is the last one. He's the bramble. And so he becomes king, and we know how Abimelech turns out. Now, the strange thing about this is that in Judges chapter 9, these four trees are not only found in the Garden of Eden, these four trees are also found at the first coming of Christ. So they're very, very, very important. And this is what I'm talking about. Here you have a real chain of evidence going through. Now, the first one here is in verse 9 of Judges chapter 9, and it says, verse 8 says, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said over the olive tree, reign over us. Now, if the trees are anything here, it would be the nation of Israel. So that's what you have here. The trees. On a day the trees went forth. And these four trees here that we're going to look at will represent four specific trees that mean something in the Bible. Then we'll go to Ezekiel 31 and we'll see the next one. The last three. Now the first one down here is the olive tree. And we know that the olive tree is in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 to 24. We know that the olive tree was the tree of life. You're told in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. So we know that in the garden you had an olive tree, and that olive tree was the tree of life. And at the second coming of Christ, right before Christ goes to the cross, he's on the Mount of Olives, where the olive trees are. So you have them in the garden, and then you have this tree at the first coming of Christ. The second tree that's mentioned here will be, verse 11, will be the fig tree. And the fig tree is in the garden. It's represented in Genesis 3:9, where Adam and Eve, after the fall, they get fig leaves to try to cover their nakedness. But it's also found in Mark chapter 11, verse 4, at the first coming of Christ, where Christ comes out, sees the fig tree that has not bore any fruit, and he curses it. The fig tree will represent self-righteousness for us, where the olive tree represents the righteousness of God, Romans chapter 11. Christ is the olive tree. You and I are Israel is the natural branches. You and I are branches that are wild olive tree that are grafted in. But he's the olive tree. So that's the tree of life. The fig tree, where you find it, will represent self-righteousness, the nation of Israel. The third tree here is the bramble. And the next tree here is the vine tree, verse 12. And the vine tree, thou come reign over us. The vine tree will be what the tree of knowledge of good and evil was. You'll find that you'll find it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. You'll find it also in the New Testament when Christ shows up in Mark chapter 15, verse 23. He's offered this on the cross and he refuses it. So you find each one of these trees, not only do you find them back in the garden, you'll also find them showing up with Christ. In other words, you find him with the first Adam, you find him with the second Adam. The last tree is the bramble, verse 14, and this will be Abimelech, and he winds up being king. And the bramble is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, where it talks about thorns and thistles. And then the bramble becomes the king. That's Abimelech. And in the New Testament, you find the bramble in the New Testament in John chapter 19, verse 2, when Christ gets the crown of thorns. So the bramble becomes the king. See, that's how it works. So that's so instructive in breaking down those trees that are enigma to most of God's people. They couldn't tell you what the tree of life was, or the knowledge of good and evil, if their life depended on it. But when you get into the Bible and you study the Word of God, it shows you very clearly how you can make that association with a chain of evidence that runs it back and forth. Now, the last three trees are found in Ezekiel chapter 31. The Now, this is the great passage here, too. We've been looking at this in verse, pick it up in verse 2. It says, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Syrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud. Now, the Assyrian here will obviously be a Sennacherib of captivity fame when he took the northern tribes into captivity around 721 B.C. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boroughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Now we just stepped into it in a deeper way. Now we know that this may be the Assyrian, but now we know that what we're addressing here is the real Assyrian, who is the devil himself, who is running the world through the Assyrian Empire at this particular point in time. You see this a lot in the Bible. The devil, God will address the devil through the nation and by which he is running the world at that particular point in time. That's what he's doing here. Well, now he's telling us that we get way outside the king of Assyria. Verse 4, the waters made him deep. The deep set him up. That's up there. The deep set him up high on the rivers running about. So now we're seeing that Assyria is the world power who has got tributaries, little rivers, into every nation out there in the known world at this period of time, and all the trees of the field. Therefore, his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boroughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. Now, verse 6, all the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under the branches that all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Now we can see that we really stepped outside the perimeter. This is not just the king of Assyria as we know and love him. This is way beyond that now. Thus was he fair in his greatness and in the length of his branches. His root was by great waters. Now, 1 through 7 puts the context there of showing you that the devil is running the world through the king of Assyria. Now he gets into verse 8, and he now talks about our last three trees here. And he says, verse 8, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boroughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor were any trees of the garden of God was like him for his beauty. Now the context is switched to the garden of God. That's Eden, back in Genesis. So now we're dealing with the trees again that are back there, showing you that in the garden of God there was one tree that was over all the other trees. Trees in the Bible are a pretty good study. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all, just in case you missed it, all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Now, the next three trees that we're going to talk about here will be the cedar tree, the fir tree, and the chestnut tree. Now, as I said, in the garden of God, there's seven trees that it talks about. There may have been more, I don't know, but it specifically talks about seven. Here's what we got. We got the olive tree, we know what that is. We got the fig tree, we know what that was. We got the chestnut tree, we're about to find that one out. The cedar, we're going to get that one in a moment. The bramble, we know, the vine tree, and then the fir tree. Now, the chestnut tree, or the cedar was always used for the wood for the building of God's temple. Cedar is like a preservative wood. Your old moms and dads and grandmas used to have a cedar chest that they put things in. It preserved things. It had a certain smell about it that kept the bugs out. A cedar tree is something that has a preserving aspect with it. Cedars in the Bible will always, well, I'm going to say always, the definition for it will be, when you find it in the context, will be for the house of God. The next one will be the fir tree. A fir tree is sometimes called a evergreen. And a fir tree will be the Old Testament nation of Israel bearing fruit all the time. Evergreen. You'll find that in Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. The chestnut tree in the Bible will represent strength. You'll find that when Jacob was trying to get the cattle and everything, he used branches off of a chestnut tree to make the cattle stronger and healthier. So those three actually deal with the nation of Israel. They're the ones that built the house of God. They're the ones that God wanted them to be fur-bearing, evergreen. And then God wanted them to be strong. And it's no accident that Jacob, who brings the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, deals with the chestnut tree. So now you have all seven trees that are laid out for you, what they mean in the Bible. And you're going to see that the devil is likened to a tree. Antichrist is likened to a tree. A child of God is likened to a tree. Come back to Mark chapter 8. I want to show you. I'll show you what you got here. And his question here. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus ever healed anybody that it didn't take instantaneously. One of the things that I always get the charismatics on is I always get them on the fact that the majority of their healings are not instantaneous. In the Bible, when God healed somebody, it was an instantaneous healing. It didn't come in stages. It didn't happen that you had to go back for a second round of spiritual chemo, so to speak. It was instantaneous. I've made that statement over the years, and charismatics have raised their hand and brought me to this passage here and says, well, that's not exactly true, because here's a place where somebody gets healed and it is instantaneous. What do you think of that? My answer to that is, I think you're stupid and you don't know anything about the Bible. There's a reason why this one here wasn't instantaneous. And the fact that anybody doesn't know this shows me how little you know about the Bible. I've told you 100,000,000,000 times. I know that's an over-exaggeration, but it's close to that. I've told you many times that every time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find a story about a man or a woman or a child, it'll always represent the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. I've told you that many, many times. So, the old adage is the exception proves the rule. And this is the exception to the fact that that every time God heals somebody, it's instantaneous except in one spot. And there's a reason why in this one spot God did it the way that he did it. And I want to show you what it is. This man is a type of the nation of Israel. Now, if you would have had, come over to Romans chapter 8 here. If you would have had, Romans chapter 11. If you would have had any kind of spiritual insight in anything at all, and you're reading that passage that I just read, there's a couple of things that should have jumped out and got on your face like Alien when it stuck that tube down that guy's throat. I mean, it should have been all over you when you saw it. And let's read it again and see if you can pick it up. And he cometh to Bethesda, and they bring a blind man unto him. That blind man's a type, picture of the nation of Israel, to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him. And the reason why somebody asked me one time why he led him out of town, because there was no spitting in town allowed. Put his hands on him and asked him if he saw aught. How would you know to see ought if you didn't know what ought looked like if you were blind? That's another question you could ask me later. How do you know what ought looks like when you've never seen ought? Do you see ought? I don't know. Who's ought? And he looked up and he said, I saw men as trees walking. And after he put his hands again upon his eyes, he made him look up and he was restored and he saw every man clearly. Now, if I was reading that and I read to come across that story and I have some kind of a semblance of knowledge of the Bible, I've told you many, many times that the key to understanding your Bible is the words in the Bible. That's why you can't change the Bible. You've got to stay with the words. And the words that would jump out of me right there is the word restored. That would just get all over me. That would point me in a direction. And since I already know that this man is a type of the nation of Israel, if I had any kind of spiritual sense at all, my mind would run back to Romans chapter 11, and I'd look at verse 25. And it says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceit." Here it comes. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You see that? That guy didn't see clearly the first time because that's the Jews' situation right now. Blindness in part. He only saw them as trees. But when Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, he's going to get what? Restored. And he's going to see every man clearly. That's how it works. Now that's one of the greatest concepts in the Bible that shows you how that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John lay itself out, all built around the nation of Israel. And that man right there is a type of the nation of Israel, and he gets healed. He touches him the first time, first coming of Christ. He doesn't see every man clearly. He sees them as trees because blindness in part has happened to Israel. But when he touches him the second time, second coming of Christ, he gets restored and he sees every man clearly. That's what it is. So those kind of things, if you can just remember when you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that you are dealing with every story in there, some way, some shape, some form, will represent some aspect, some facet, some aspect of Israel's spiritual condition at the time of the first coming of Christ. You got the woman we looked at last week that had an issue of blood for 12 years. 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. You had the little girl that was 12 years old that was dead. 12 tribes, nation of Israel. He talks about the unclean spirit going out of a man and all of that stuff. Then he tells you, so is this generation, Israel. So you want to remember those things, and it'll really unlock the Gospels for you anyhow. It doesn't really do anything past the Gospels, but in the Gospels where he's dealing with the nation of Israel at the first coming of Christ, every one of those examples are about Israel's condition. Yes, ma'am.
Do you have references for the
Yeah, I gave them to you.
On the last three?
The last three? The last three are not at the second coming of Christ. They were just in the garden.
Oh.
Or at the coming of Christ. They were just in the garden.
Okay.
Yeah, it's only the ones in Judges 9, the four trees that are there, who are the main four trees for how the story unfolds in the garden. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. Drake, alias Derek.
All right, so just to make sure I understood you right, did you say over here in Mark 8, the first time he puts his hands on the man's eyes, was that the first coming of Christ?
The first coming of Christ. Okay. From that point on, blindness in part has happened to Israel. And the second time he touches him, he gets restored. That'll be the second coming of Christ. He sees every man clearly.
All right, cool. Thank you.
You betcha. Cool. Next question. Over here. Yes.
Can you lay out how it was that we know Christ was crucified on an oak?
On an oak? Her question is, how can you lay out that Christ was crucified on an oak? Well, you can't 100%. I mean, there's no place in the Bible that says they went and got a big oak tree and crucified him on it. Certain things in the Bible, once you get to a point in the Word of God that you understand it, there's a lot of things in the Bible that the Bible says very clearly and straightforward. Once you learn the Bible and you get to the place where you really understand the mind behind the Bible, when the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, when you get a handle on understanding how that mind works, then in many places you can see when something is being said, even though it's not being said directly. In the Bible, oaks are always in a bad connotation. You'll find back there that I think it was with Rachel. She buried her idols under an oak. People are putting an oak in the Bible will always have to do with somebody's death and getting rid of somebody's sins. So when you come through it in the Bible, even though there's no direct reference for it that says that Christ was crucified on an oak tree, the indication is pretty clearly that that's the kind of tree it was. Now, I wouldn't argue with somebody that said, well, I don't buy that because I don't want to have a verse that says it directly. Hey, I get it. I don't have a problem with that. That's where you're at. But There are things in the Bible that the possibilities of them being what it is, even though there's not a direct reference to it, there's enough information, enough chain references in the Bible that shows you there's something special about an oak. And when every time you find it, it's always connected with something that is connected back to somebody getting something forgiven or getting something buried under and getting something put away. So if somebody would ask me, Bob, what do you think kind of tree it was on? I'd say oak. My grandmother thought it was a dogwood. Because do you ever see a dogwood plant? Dogwood leaf on a dogwood tree? It's got five marks in it, like Christ has got the wounds on his hands. And all the old folks used to, my grandmother used to say, that's when he was crucified. When I was just a kid back then, I didn't care. She was fixing lunch. I'm going to eat. I don't care what it is. But, you know, that's not what it was. I mean, not what it was. Huh?
She fed you anyway, though.
She fed me anyway, yeah. She was a terrible cook, though. Sometime remind me, I'll tell you a story about my dog, my grandpa, my dog, and my grandma. Marcus Aurelius.
Romans 5:12.
Who?
Romans 5:12.
Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, so that all men have sin. All right? Speak into the mic here, I can't.
It says sin entered into the world. That it sounds like that sin was just floating around somewhere, and then, you know, when Adam, you know, sinned, it just like entered into the world, but we know that sin starts in the heart.
Well, yeah, but you can't, if you're living in the world, sin can't get into your heart unless it comes into the world. I mean, it's just that simple. I mean, if we lived on Venus, he would have said, and sin came on the planet of Venus, and by that all men are sin. It's not saying that it's just making the common statement that we live in the world. And when sin came into man's heart, it came into the world. He's using the world and man as synonymous because man lives on the world, in the world, and so he's just making that connection. He's not making a difference in saying that sin was just floating around out there. Sin always starts in the heart, but it started in the heart of Satan when he wanted to be like the Most High God. And then when he brought it down to Adam and Eve, he brought it into the world. And when Adam sinned, from that point on, everybody is born in a sinful state in the image of Adam. That's the world, man. And we use the same thing today. We say, how's so-and-so doing? Oh, he's in the world. What does that mean? I mean, he could be living for God and being the greatest evangelist on the planet. He's still living in the world, physically. So we use it in a spiritual sense. Well, he's in the world, man. What's that mean? It means he's out of fellowship with God and he's in the world. Does that mean the world itself is sinful? It is, but I mean, he's using it in the concept that we live in this planet, we live on the world, therefore he uses them interchangeably to show you that they're one and the same because we're connected. The world is here, we're in the world. If the world is full of sin, then sin's in the world. It's just that simple. And he already tells you over there in Romans that the creation is under a curse. So sin affected the world too. And that's why when Christ comes back, it's not only that we get liberated, but the earth itself gets liberated by a new heaven and a new earth because the old one's corrupt. So it's proper to say sin came into the world because the curse came on the world too. But man lives in the world. That help you?
Yeah, cool.
Does that help you? You never ran relays, did you? But you were dropping that baton every time you stepped off the blocks.
Oh, boy.
You know, it's got a little belt hook on it. You got a belt on?
It just fell off.
Oh, it fell off. Your belt fell off or just fell off the belt hook? Yeah, it happens. You know, you got to have more body fat that holds it in there.
Working on it. You'll get plenty of that when you get older.
Okay. Matthew 24:22. Like bingo.
I knew I should have just listened to my headache tonight. Matthew 24, 20 what?
22.
26?
22.
Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened.
Does that mean that the tribulation days could possibly be shortened?
Well, I think when he's talking about here in the context of Matthew chapter 24 is the tribulation period. We're in the last half of the tribulation period, coming down to the end. I think what he's basically saying is that if the tribulation, which we know runs a course of 3.5 years, 2 sections, 7 years total, I think what he's saying here is the fact that if the tribulation would go on much longer, everybody would be killed. But because it's coming down to the end and there's only a short time to go, that the elect gets saved is what he's saying. Yeah. I've actually honestly heard guys teach that the actual days get shorter. But I never liked those guys anyhow. Gene Geisinger. Here we go.
Well, on the days being shortened, I'd always thought there might have been a link to the idea that the earth wobbles to and fro, or staggers to and fro, I think it says, like a drunken man. And so that could have an effect on the day and the sun appearing on the earth, possibly.
Yeah, right. And you know the comet could have killed the dinosaurs, too. Sorry, God, I'm gonna spit on you. I get it, but you know what? Where do you go to find that?
Well, just the verse that the days are shortened.
Well, but
that the earth staggering to and fro.
Well, it didn't say the days got shorter because the earth was traveling to and fro. It just said the days got shorter. You added the to and fro. Yeah, I didn't.
Well, I'm just telling you how I thought of it, so I'm not trying to be argumentative.
I love a good argumentative, fun-spirited time. I think it's—I don't look at an argument in a bad way. That's what we're here for. We have fun. No, I don't think it's wrong. I'm just saying.
Now, would you have? I'm just thinking out loud now.
Yeah.
We see 24-hour days because now we know when you get to the top of the poles and stuff, you see 6-month days. So those would be longer days. So I just was wondering. Thinking in chronological time, or if he's making a reference to the amount of sunlight.
You'll be Tylenol.
I'm sorry. It's just the way, just throwing it out there.
No, I love it. I love it. I love it. You know, here's what you got to do. And I'm not saying that would not be true. What I am saying is you can't make that from what the verse says. That's all I'm saying. When you go over into Revelation, you get into the last 3.5 years, you know, it pretty much tells you the sun gets darkened and all these things. Here's the deal. Even though, as you said at the North Pole, they have longer days, truth of the matter is, it's still the same time. How you want to put it out and gaff it out, I mean, I could say, instead of having, I don't want to have a 7-day week, so I'm going to combine some days and have a 3-day week. Boy, I'm glad now I only have 3 days a week. No, you still got the same time you're working with. You just refigured the time. In other words, the sun is going to revolve around the earth, no matter what happens on the earth. So, there's no place in the Bible that says that the earth gets out of whack, that it shortens the days. The earth getting out of whack wouldn't shorten the days anyhow. It wouldn't change that. So you got to take the verse in its logical presentation at what it is, that we know that the tribulation period is here, 24. We're in the last 3.5 years, coming down to the end. And Antichrist is trying to wipe them out. And it's very pretty clear that what he's saying is that if the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, Jacob's time of trouble, went any longer than it is, that he would get everybody killed. I don't think you can make the leap to change the whole structure of the days, because no matter how you, even when the Bible says in Revelation that the sun doesn't shine and darkness is over the earth, somebody could see, that changed, didn't change anything. You still have 24 hours a period of time, it's just now it's dark all the time. But it's the same 24-hour period of time. To change the days, you have to change the time element. And the only way you can change the time element is to, I don't know that you could. I mean, I don't know how you do that. Yeah. Speed it up. Yeah. And I don't see that happening. I mean, if it isn't, it isn't in the Bible. And never, you know, never be afraid to talk, say those things out, because that's how you learn. You know, that's how we, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just one of those things where, as I said, you always got to have a chain of evidence to back up where you're going, or otherwise you can go anywhere with it. Go ahead.
In Deuteronomy 25:15.
Deuteronomy?
This is along the same lines of what Gene was asking, kind of. It says, thy days may be lengthened. You know, that's talking about just, didn't you say that, like, having a good day and your days are full? Could it be kind of opposite, like the days feel shorter?
Well, when he's talking, let's go there. Deuteronomy 25, you say?
25:15.
Okay. I don't want to speak to it without looking at it. Okay, I'm glad I went to look at it. You two in love, or you want to look at me? I'll answer your question here. You're looking very endearing at each other. It's bothering me just a little bit. Verses 13 at the paragraph mark. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, great and small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, great and small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, and perfect and just measure shalt thou have. Now here it comes. That thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. That has nothing to do with making the days longer. It has to do with them staying in the land longer, not getting kicked out. See? I'm glad. That's why I wanted to go see it, because I didn't make any sense to me when you were saying it. I had to look at it.
I got a tree question still.
Go ahead. We got time. We'll get them both. Go ahead.
Okay. I was thinking of Joshua 10:13.
Oh, this is another long day deal?
Absolutely.
Yeah, yes. Sure. Okay. Joshua 10.
Let's get it out of the way.
Like I didn't know Joshua 10 was in the Bible. Thank you. Okay, here we go. Joshua chapter 10.
Verse 12.
Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children, and he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, and the people that had avenged themselves upon their enemies, that is not written in the book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasten not to go down about a whole day.
Yeah. So does that translate in the short? Well, I made a day longer, but how about the shorter day?
Yeah. Well, no. And that's a legitimate case there. if you, with all the modern technology that they have now, they can go back and you can actually get computer modules that will show you the night sky in where the constellations were in 606 BC or at the time of Christ and all that stuff, you know. And with all of that, they found that, and they did this back in the 1890s, a guy by the name of Professor Totten, who was the a math professor at Yale, he calculated that there's one whole day missing in time. And he put that day, the bulk of it, on July 22nd. And he said there was 23 hours and 20 minutes missing in our history on that day. And that is the day that they're fighting the battle here. But that didn't count for another 40 minutes to make the 24 hours missing. And that is found over in Isaiah 38:8 in 2 Kings 20, verse 9, where the sundial goes back 10 degrees, and then there's your missing 40 minutes, which makes the missing 24 hours. That's the only place in the Bible where God, he messed with the time aspect of it. And, of course, in Joshua, it's to give them a longer day to fight so that they won't have to fight at night. And the other place, it was for cause of a guy's inability to believe that God told him what he was going to do, so he wanted proof. And God says, well, I'll make the sundial go forward. And he says, well, it's going to do that on its own. If you want to really do something, make it go back. And so he did. So Professor Totten, who was a born-again believer, believed the King James Bible was the Word of God. This is 1890. He come up with it and figured out that in our history there's 24 hours missing. He went to work in the Bible and found out that the first 23 hours and 20 minutes was found in Joshua chapter 10, July 22nd. I forget the year. And the second time was in Isaiah and 2 Kings where the sundial went back 10 degrees, which is a missing 40 minutes. So, yeah, it did. Okay, Mike.
A tree question.
A tree
Revelation,
question?
Revelation 22:2.
Revelation 22:2.
Yeah, the tree of life shows up. Relationship with the trees from Judges and Ezekiel. And also, is there a specific fruit for the specific tribe?
Okay, I got to have your question again here. I'm there. What did you ask me now? Revelation 22, tree of life. 22, what, 14?
22:2.
Okay, read it.
Read the verse. It says, in the midst
Surely not the whole book of Revelation. We don't have time.
Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So the question is relationship with the trees from Judges and Ezekiel, and is there a specific fruit for each tribe?
Well, when you get into the millennium and into eternity, you find the tree of life showing up again. Stay in Revelation chapter 22 and come over here to verse 14. Now it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Now you read that one and you come back to your verse, Mike, there in 22:2, and it says, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river there was a tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now you're going to find that when you get past or into the millennium, and in 22 we're past the millennium, we're in eternity now, you're going to find the tree of life is in two aspects. In 22:1-2, this tree here is on earth. The verse 1 here, the river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. That's well established in Ezekiel. That's the holy oblation where the water's coming out, coming down through the coming down through the into the Dead Sea and then going out into the Mediterranean, and it's on both sides. There's trees of life. These trees here are for the healing of nations. Now, it doesn't tell you exactly how that works, but it does tell you that the difference here in verse and 2 is they're for the healing of the nations. We're over here in 22:14. It says, blessed are they that do his commandments, and they may have the right of the tree of life and may gate the city. That's an individual there. Now, in Revelation 22:14, that's up in New Jerusalem. That's not on earth. So, when we get into eternity, the tree of life has two functions, two aspects, or it seems to. We find that on earth, that tree of life is for the healing of nations. Exactly how that works, I don't know. It evidently has something to do with fruit because it bears 12 manners of fruit. 12 manners of fruit is based on the 12 tribes. So that fruit has something to do with the healing of the nation. It doesn't tell you how it gets applied. When I get over in 14, now we're up in heaven, New Jerusalem, I know how that tree of life fruit is applied because the model for that is back in Genesis when they're in the garden. So it looks like that when you get past the millennium out into eternity, that the tree of life has two primary functions. On earth, it's for the healing of the nation. Now, does that go on through all eternity? I don't know. It doesn't say. I know that at the end of the millennium, there's another battle. And that battle is also on the same par with the Battle of Armageddon. It's a tremendous battle that reshapes everything that God created. So, what exactly the healing takes place or how out of that tree, Bible doesn't say. But it's very clearly, 22:1-2, that's on the earth. And it's for nations. The other place, 22:14, is up in New Jerusalem. That's for individuals. That's for people who, it's not a healing of anything. It's for a salvation for people who are left down here on this earth that are not part of the body of Christ when everything begins to, God unfolds his plan. And that's a lot of stuff. We don't have time to get into all that. So it looks like that the tree has two fundamental functions. One, it has to do with the healing of nations. The other has to do with salvation to individuals, just like it was in Genesis. God's original plan is laid out for you in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then when the fall took place, it all changed. But when you get back here, in fact, I'll show it to you, one of the greatest things that you ever want to see. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 36. God's plan starts in the Garden of Eden with a tree of life. God's plan ends in a garden with a tree of life. And here's what it says. This is one of those little key verses tucked away back here that most people never see, but boy, it's a powerful one. Pick it up in verse 33. Thus, this is all Revelation 21:22 in its context. 23 and 24, too. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all the iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. Now this is after all the destruction. Now watch. And they shall say, this land that was desolate, here it comes, is become like the Garden of Eden. See? God's plan started in the Garden of Eden. It winds up in the Garden of Eden. It starts with the tree of life. And in Revelation 22, it winds up with the tree of life. That Bible goes complete circle. From Genesis to Revelation brings you right back to the Garden of Eden. Because that was God's original plan. Once you see that, then you realize that that plan got shut down in Genesis chapter 3. God then put a parenthesis in time to deal with the sin question, to get it worked out. And then when he gets it worked out, he comes back, he establishes his kingdom to Israel, he establishes the kingdom of God for the church, he gets the new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and then bang, he's right back where he was in Genesis with a Garden of Eden and a Tree of Life. If you can get that, the whole Bible will just fall in line with you from that point on, if you can understand that concept. So, well, yes, go ahead. No, you're all right. Hang on here. Roger Rocket's on his way over.
I had a question. Romans chapter 4. It's around verse 17. I was reading that, and I was just wondering.
Where are you now?
Romans chapter 4.
You didn't get your med today, did you?
My medicine? No, I didn't get my nap today.
Romans chapter 4?
Yes. I was reading that and...
Be snippy with me. My emotions are running high tonight, too. Romans chapter 4.
Romans chapter 4.
And I'm in Psalms. Hang on. I really like Psalm 4 better. Would you want to talk about that? Romans chapter 4. What verse?
Verse 15. And I was reading that, and I thought, okay, with the book of Romans being the foundation for the New Testament Christianity, I was just kind of wondering why he used Abraham as kind of an example for salvation when he didn't get saved the way we do.
He didn't get saved the way we did, but he got saved the same way we did in one aspect, through the promises of God. That's the point he's trying to make. Abraham's salvation was different than yours by how it happened, but the promise of that salvation was the key. God promised Abraham, if you believe that your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven, I'm going to give you my righteousness. God says to you, if you believe that my son's death on the cross has enough power to save your soul, I promise I'll save you. It's not the mode by which, it's the promise that came along with it. By the promise. Okay? Good. Hope you get a nap. Well, we'll hold up there.